Welcome to the January 10th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Last week, Elder Joe Plemon got us rolling again in the book of John with part one of a sermon on Jesus and Lazarus. Today, Pastor Jonathan is back in the pulpit, picking up the ball from Joe with Jesus and Lazarus, part two. Our text for today is John 11, verses 17 through 27. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
Going to be in John chapter 11 this morning. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or on a device, and as we come to this passage, we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, and so we're going to get into that. And it's a little bit different than I normally do. Rather than read the entire passage, I'm going to read it in three chunks, and I'm going to discuss the chunks after I read a chunk or a maybe chunk isn't the best word, paragraph or large paragraph. I'm going to discuss it a little bit. As we come into these verses, and Joe did a great job of setting us up last week. Thanks, Joe, for doing that. And Jesus and Lazarus, part one. And ultimately asking the question, what are you willing to do to follow Christ? Are you willing to do anything at all costs to follow him, to surrender everything to follow him? And especially ending, as the passage does with Thomas, and thinking about, let us go that we may die with Jesus. And so as we continue, in the theme of John continues through every single story that's told, which is ultimately this. And we find it generally in John chapter 20. And I've pointed this out, I'll remind us again, that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is this. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of this book. It's a testimony about Jesus and what he has done, the witness. It is then us believing in that so that we can have life. And we see here again another way in which Jesus confronts unbelief. That's what he's going to constantly do in this book, is confront unbelief, because that's the sort of the linchpin. You can see everything that's happening, but then you have to believe in it. You have to trust in it, and you have to be willing to follow and obey in order to have the life, says Jesus. And so he's confronting unbelief yet again. And so we have some questions we're going to ask as we read some verses here, and they're good questions for us to ask anytime we read the Bible, but you can ask, why is this here? John tells us in the same place in John chapter 20 that Jesus did so many things if John wrote down everything Jesus did, not all the volumes in the world could contain it. So then we have to ask ourselves, why this story? Why this particular story? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to write down this story of something that happened in Jesus' life? So why is it here? What's the purpose? The second question is, how is this purpose fulfilled? How do we see the purpose worked out? And then the third question is, why does it matter? You know, what's it there for? Why does it matter? And so these questions ought to come through our mind throughout the entire time as we listen to these words. Why is this story here? What's the purpose? How is the purpose fulfilled? And why does it matter for me right now? Of course, as we come into verse 17, which is where we'll begin, we want to go back, and I just want to point out a couple verses from the first part of the chapter to help set the stage. And the first one is in John, verse 4 of John chapter 11. And Jesus is of course, he's heard that Lazarus is ill at this point. And so Jesus responds, and he says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we see a purpose, a so that statement, right? This illness does not lead to death. It's so that the Son of God might be glorified. Now in the next verse, Joe pointed out last week, we see that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So we ought not to see Jesus as this hard-hearted man who won't go and appease those who are coming and make Lazarus well before he dies. In fact, we see that he is a bigger picture in mind here. And his love is what's driving him. And so it says when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days longer in the place where he was. Sort of a strange thing. Well, if he loved them, why did he stay? Okay? Of course, we all know how the story ends, and so in a sense, we have to unpack it as we go along. The last part is we can go to verse 14. We're still establishing here, why is this story here? What's the purpose? So we see that the Son of Man might be glorified. We see that Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And so that's part of the purpose. And then the last part we see in verse 14 and 15, Jesus tells them plainly, this is after Lazarus has died, he is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, he's not glad that Lazarus died, but he's glad that he wasn't there to keep him from dying because he wants them to believe. Okay, so we're going to confront unbelief. In this entire passage, this entire account, and we're going to see 3 episodes here, Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary, and then Jesus and Lazarus. In all of this, Jesus is allowing these things and ordering these things to happen to powerfully demonstrate who he is and to powerfully establish faith in those to whom he's dealing with. And so we see him confronting unbelief. So let's begin in verse 17. And I'll read these verses and we're going to stay seated so that we can pay attention. I hope you have your Bible or a device or a pew Bible in front of you. I think it will be helpful. Okay. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So we'll pause here. And we are observing an encounter that Jesus first has with Martha. Now observe some key details that John gives us. He tells us that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. 4 days Lazarus has been dead. We also see that Bethany, which is where their home is, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, was about 2 miles off from Jerusalem. Close enough that folks could come over for the day to visit. Why does he give us these important facts? Why are we told these things? Why does Jesus wait 4 days? Of course, Jesus had to leave probably before he knew Lazarus was dead in order to journey there because Jesus was quite a ways off. He was about 150 kilometers away from Bethany. And so Jesus, of course, in his grand scheme, knows these things, and so they set off before Lazarus is totally dead, and then as they're on their way, they hear. But why wait 4 days? Did you know that there was a superstition at the time that if someone died, that within 3 days, the superstition told in this world back then, that their spirit sort of hovered around the body, and it was sort of this idea within 3 days, there's a chance that the spirit might come back into the body. Okay, so we might see a little bit of a reason why Jesus waited 4 days. He wants to make sure, absolutely clear, that there's no superstitious phony stuff going on here. There's no other power at work here. So he waits past the superstition of the 3 days. We also note that Bethany being near Jerusalem, and it says in verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. The fact that many came from Jerusalem shows something about this family. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are a prominent family. They are a well-respected family. Why do we think that Mary can have the perfume that's a year's wages, and she can spend it on... Well, there must have been some wealth in this family, and all of Jerusalem, in a sense, comes out to console them and to grieve with them. A whole mixture of people from Jerusalem come out. This is important, I believe, also because just a few chapters ago, all of Jerusalem is trying to kill Jesus, not believing the things that he has said. And so, Jesus comes along 4 days. There's lots of people here. Martha, in true Martha fashion, comes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays. Martha comes. She's the active one. Mary, perhaps, sitting in the house in grief, overwhelmed. And Martha begins speaking. And they have this interaction. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So we see in this a mixture of emotions, don't we? There's a little faith here. Yes, she knows Jesus can heal her brother. She knows that Jesus can do anything. But yet there's this passion and emotion and almost a sense of, why didn't you come beforehand? If you were here, God, if you had only shown up, these things wouldn't have happened. What does this expose about Martha? And in a few verses later, Mary asks the same exact question. What does this expose about them? They have a misunderstanding about life, and really a misunderstanding about death. To them, physical death is the most important thing, and they're worried about physical death most of all. And so Jesus responds, and this is a wonderful verse of one commentator called it intentional ambiguity. And he says, your brother will rise again. Now, for any Jew and anyone in that day, they all believed, except for the Sadducees, they believed in a resurrection. They believed that at the end of time, there would be a resurrection. And so Martha, of course, hears Jesus say, your brother will rise again. And she doesn't think right now. She thinks, well, yeah, of course he's going to rise again at the end. That's what we believe. Why would you say that? That's kind of strange. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Jesus responds and begins to confront here this mixed up faith that she has. Martha's mixed up faith, and really Martha represents all of them who have a mixed up faith. And he responds and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I give resurrection life, not I perform, I raise people from the dead, not that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, trusts in me, follows me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We unpack this for a moment. There's a lot here. Jesus is not just saying, I give life, which he does. I sustain life, which he does. He says, I am life. I am the life. I am the resurrection. If you want to think about a future resurrection, you cannot think about it without me. In these words, you can see how Jesus is both offers and gives the commencement of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, the resurrection. And then also the continuance of life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So there's both the raising from the dead, and we're talking, of course, about a spiritual resurrection, aren't we? You can look at Ephesians 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so Jesus is saying, believe in me, and you will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I will then sustain you. And so here's Martha. She's got this mixed up faith. A faith that's built on some presumptions. And if you're following along, the notes here, the first part there is man-centered faith mixes truth with man's presumptions. So a man-centered faith mixes truth with man's presumptions. in this case, with Martha's presumptions. Her presumption is that Jesus should have acted in her way. Why didn't you come sooner? I wanted you to come sooner. In my mind, in her mind, Martha's mind, physical death was the worst possible thing. And so, Jesus, why didn't you come and stop the physical death? See, the man-centered faith is mixing truth with man's presumptions. It's the idea of we think God ought to do what we want him to do in our timetable. That's the presumption that we live with in life. And I think we all struggle with this. You know, what we think God ought to do, when we think God ought to do it. That's our presumption. And we pray according to that way. We act according to that way. Well, what happens if things don't go the way we want them to go? Sadly, with a man-centered faith, we begin thinking that we haven't done something right. I haven't prayed the right way, or I haven't, you know, said the right thing, or I haven't done the right thing. With a man-centered faith, at the end of the day, when things go poorly, we are rocked to the core. Because a man-centered faith is primarily based upon my feelings and my personal experience of circumstances. On the other hand here, Christ confronts this, and he wants us to begin seeing that a Christ-centered faith is solely based upon the truth of his promises. It's based upon what he has said and what he has done to affirm what he has said. Right? It's based upon his word. A Christ-centered faith is based upon what God has done in Christ, not upon how I feel about it or how I might experience it in the in this world where our experiences ebb and flow and are up and down, and all of us can experience a whole range of emotions in one moment. If our faith is built upon how we feel at a given moment in time, then we're going to be blown in the wind back, and that's what James says, right? Blown all over the place. No, our faith must be based on Christ and centered on his word. Regardless of how I feel in a given moment. You see, then when things go poorly, when you have a Christ-centered faith, you might struggle a little bit. And you will. When your loved one dies, when your friend gets cancer, when you lose your job, when there's brokenness, when school is difficult, when there's shootings, violence, political unrest, when things go poorly, and they will, you're going to struggle, yes. But a Christ-centered faith is confident that God's purposes are bigger and better than anything you could imagine. Bigger and better than anything that you can imagine. So there's a confronting going on here. Confronting. Let's go on here. So Jesus declares, if you want to take a note about this first section, one sentence to write down about verses 17 through 27, you can write down, Jesus declares a present power. You'll notice he's not saying you will in some time have life. Someday in the future, on the last day, you'll have life. No, that's a future promise. He's not giving a future promise. He's giving a present power. You believe in me, and right now you have life. Right now you are broken free from the captivity to sin and destruction that both individually plagues us and corporately plagues our world. Right now. A present power, he declares. The next part here, verse 28. And the next two parts will move a little quicker. If you're watching the clock, don't worry, we're going to move a little quicker to the next two parts. So verse 28. So he's spoken to Martha. He's confronted her mixed up faith, her presumptions and her man-centered faith. And now he comes to Mary. So when he had said this, Martha went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." We're going to stop there. Why does Jesus weep? Jesus declares a promise that has present power. And now we see Jesus weeping. Why does Jesus weep? Our assumption is that like Mary and Martha and all the others who are weeping and wailing, we have to try to put ourselves in a first century ancient Near East mindset. Weeping was a big deal. This is a whole body affair. I mean, you're throwing your arms up in the air, beating your chest kind of thing. This is not our sort of, we're very stoic compared when we weep in our culture, very stoic compared to that culture. Weeping was a big deal. You were spent after a couple hours of weeping. Is Jesus weeping for the same reason they're weeping, or for a different reason? We assume that he's weeping because Lazarus is dead. I've preached funeral sermons where I speak about the fact that Jesus is weeping because Lazarus is dead, but is that the real reason Jesus is weeping? I began studying it, of course, this past week, and I looked at some words. And go to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come also were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit. You know what that word literally means? It's used in a couple other places in the New Testament, and in the other places it's used to mean snorting of a horse. Kind of interesting. You may have a footnote in your Bible that even puts down the word indignant. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, was snorting, groaning. Maybe even indignant. Maybe there's a little righteous anger here. The commentators are all over the place, by the way, on this. But then John adds a second point, and he says, and he was deeply or greatly troubled. What has Jesus just said? Has he just not said that you believe in me, though you die, you'll live? You see, yes, Jesus is weeping over Lazarus, over death, over the pain of death and the sorrow of death, yes, but there's something greater going on here. Jesus is weeping over their misunderstanding of death. You see, they ought not to be weeping so great the physical death as they ought to be weeping their own spiritual death. So Jesus weeps and is moved and is troubled over their unbelief. See, they've placed all the importance on physical death and not on spiritual death. So Jesus weeps. Yes, he's compassionate. He's also moved and he's troubled because he wants them to see that he is life. And that he is the answer, the solution. We do not, as it says in Thessalonians, we do not have to grieve without hope. And there is a sense in which they are here grieving and weeping without any hope. And Jesus says, hold on a minute. You don't have to grieve without hope. And so we see, in continuing on, and you remember, Jesus weeps. John 11:35, and so the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Again, we're not seeing the big picture here. So it says, then Jesus was deeply moved again. Same word, indignant or groaning or quite literally snorting. Came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, still struggling to fully place her faith in Christ alone. Still struggling to trust in God's timing, in God's providence, in God's purposes in all of this. Responds and says, but Lord, this is verse 39, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. We have to give Martha some respect. She was really concerned about the hospitality factor here. We've got a lot of people here. It's going to smell awful. Of course, her desire to perhaps please and not be socially awkward was far overcoming her desire to obey Jesus in that moment. And Jesus responds, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. And now Jesus pauses. It says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. What's it like to the person who's sort of pulling back the curtain when you're standing right there? Thanks for hearing me, God. I'm speaking right now saying this so that everyone around me will understand that I'm from you. And he says it publicly in front of everybody. Sort of like pulls back. Here's the great secret. I'm from God. I am God. And if there was any doubt left in anyone's mind at this point in the whole ordeal, Martha's still doubting, Mary's over here weeping in a puddle, and the Jews are trying to question what's happening, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine everyone's waiting on them? Is this going to happen? Right? Is this really going to happen? It's been 4 days. I mean, the superstition's out the window. And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips, so he's waddling out, right? I think it's fair to kind of chuckle a little bit. This is Jesus. The irony here is Jesus is saying, believe in me. And they're going, what? I don't... Okay, fine. I'm going to raise this man from the dead. And here he's waddling out. His feet, face still with a cloth around. He's the mummy guy, you know, coming out. But he's alive. And Jesus says, go and bind him and let him go. See, Jesus gives the promise, and it has a promise of present power. Believe in me, though you physically die, you will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus weeps over their unbelief that they're not getting it. They're not seeing that. It's not physical death you ought to worry about. It's the fact that in sin you are spiritually dead. And that nothing you can do, no superstition, no religious ceremony, nothing you can do can save you except for to believe in me. And he's weeping. He's weeping over their hearts that are hard with unbelief. They're hearts that are not seeing the glory of God in him. And so he demonstrates his power, his authority, even a dynamic compassion. He doesn't just weep and say, well, see you later. Tough luck, guys. Oh, dynamic compassion that he is moved to do something about it. And he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I often point to this encounter here at the end when I'm speaking with some folks who really struggle with the idea of God calling us. And the idea that God would choose us and that we don't offer up anything to, partner with God in our salvation. It's all God. And I often turn to Lazarus because I had a friend, a pastor friend of mine, who turned me to Lazarus when I was really wrestling with this about 15, 20 years ago. It's the idea that God does his part and I do my part and together we work together and that's how I'm saved. No, that's not true. And there's no greater example than what actually happened to Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, stinky, in a tomb with the wrapped up like a mummy. And it was not until the moment that Jesus called his name, said, Lazarus, come out, that he came to life. Now think for a moment. You're Lazarus. You're in that tomb. You're alive. You're wrapped up like a mummy. The light's shining in. What are you going to do? You're going to stand there? You're going to stay there? No. You're going to walk out into the light. We have a responsibility. But the resurrecting, the life-giving part, it's all God. Not us. There's no work on Lazarus. But he didn't do anything to contribute to his salvation, to his life. And when he was made alive, he walked out into it. You see, he said, I'm loved and I'm accepted and I'm called of God and I'm going to obey him now because he has loved and accepted me, dead though I am. The question for us is this question of faith. And it comes back to Jesus' question for Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not do you feel this? Do you experience in every moment of every day that it's all going well? No, do you believe this? What Jesus has done, what God has done in Christ, and the present powerful offer of the gospel in him, do you believe this? Martha responds and says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the King who has come into the world. And remember that the Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Do you believe you're lost today in need of a Savior? Do you believe that even as believers, we still need the gospel every day? Are you coming out of the tomb, walking after him who has come into the world and cries out, I am the resurrection of life. I will give you life and I will sustain your life. I will hold you. Let's pray and we'll go to the table. Father, I pray that as we have heard and read the testimony of what you have done to raise Lazarus, and the promise that you give us that you raise our dead hearts, give us faith. Establish faith in us. Faith that is not based upon our assumptions or based upon what we do or don't do, our religion, Lord, a faith that's based upon you. Thank you, Jesus, for accepting us and loving us, even while we were your enemies. May you be praised. May your kingdom go forth in power, we pray, in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.